Welcome to Critical Issues Commentary, the radio ministry of Twin City Fellowship, a non-denominational Christian church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, or on the web at cicministry.org. This is Dick Cuffell, your host for the next half hour. We're speaking today with Bob DeWay, pastor of Twin City Fellowship and author of Critical Issues Commentary. Our subject today is Chapter 3 of Romans. This is a very interesting chapter. We started off in the first chapter, and we're finding out that just about everybody's guilty. Second chapter underlines it. We're all guilty. How are we going to start out in the third chapter?
We're all guilty.
We're not gaining. I'm doing a little bit of writing right now, and I was doing some reading about how to introduce a story. You never introduce it like this, where everything is all bad, 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 bad. Who's going to hang in there? The good news is what happens next week.
Well, actually, Paul did not do that either.
Really?
Yeah, because remember, he introduced it in Romans 1, 16 and 17 and 18. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God is salvation to all who believe, the Jew first and also the Greek. So Paul introduced it with the gospel.
He put a little hope out there.
Right. But he explains how this works after he establishes universal human sinfulness and just the depth and breadth of guilt before God.
That law and gospel approach is really a good approach when we're talking to anybody, right?
Still always valid to preach the law so that people see their need for the gospel. And the law is showing us our guilt before God that we've all sinned.
It's interesting that in a number of our other programs, one of the points that we're making about Christianity today and the preaching that's happening in the churches today tends to lack that.
We're not getting the law or the gospel.
It's worse.
We're getting good news that's really not good news. It's sort of nice news. The good news of modern preaching is man's not so bad and that maybe you can have a happy life through religion.
I don't think that's the gospel.
No, it is not the gospel.
Well, let's get on with Romans. I'll start off with just reading the first two verses of Romans 3 and comment on that. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Great in every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God. Okay, Paul is making a comment about this. Why?
Because he just got done emphasizing the fact that just being Jewish was not going to save you, and that if you were Jewish and not truly bringing praise to God, then you are lacking. But Paul doesn't want to be misunderstood as if he were trying to belittle the importance of the Jews. We need to remember Paul was Jewish. Verses 1 and 2 of Romans 3 are telling us that he still recognizes advantages that are given to physical genetic Israel. Now, this topic will be taken up again in Romans chapter 11 and explained more fully, but right here he introduces the idea with this idea that there are great advantages, and the first one is that they were entrusted with the oracles of God.
Meaning what?
Let's talk about this general revelation and specific revelation again. Remember in chapter 1, Paul addressed general revelation? You're without excuse just out of because of creation. The heavens are telling the glory of God, it says in Psalm 19 and verse 1. So the fact that there is a creator and that there's an orderly universe and that we have consciousness of right and wrong are all evidence for the existence of God. That's general revelation. It would be true for anyone had they never heard specifically anything from God. What's different for the Jews? Well, they had the oracles of God, and that means they knew what God said. They had God's specific self-revelation through the Old Testament scriptures. God spoke to them. He told them what he was like. He told them about his righteous and just and holy nature, and he revealed specifically laws to them that showed them their need, and also he gave them many great promises. All of that is combined in this term, the oracles of God. Those were part of the specific revelation. The problem that Jesus was saying was that you've nullified the law by your traditions. They had thousands of other oral traditions added on top of that.
The traditions were in addition to the 613?
Yes.
Terrific.
But also, they were failing to recognize that all of these laws were meant to show them their need for forgiveness and atonement. And that was also found in the Old Testament. The gospel is predicted in the Old Testament. Special revelation is always a benefit, and I would even use that to encourage people who grew up in the church. If you grew up in a Bible teaching and Bible preaching church, you're receiving special revelation, that is God's words, which are in the Bible. And it's a benefit. But however, just like the Jews here who had received that, the benefit ultimately is not going to do them any good in the world to come if they don't put their trust in God through Messiah.
Verses 3 and 4, I think, get a little closer to that issue. What then? If some do not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged.
That's what the scripture says. And so now Paul, after saying that there's a great benefit to having been recipients of special revelation, addresses what happens when you receive the oracles of God, and you know exactly what God has said through the scripture, but you don't believe it.
Great question. Okay.
Well, obviously your unbelief is going to cause you great harm, but one thing it doesn't do is nullify God's faithfulness and God's purposes. And Paul will expand on that throughout Romans, particularly Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. We should know now that the fact that some people rebel against God, even though they've heard everything, they've heard the gospel, they've heard the scriptures, they've heard everything, and they don't listen to God, doesn't nullify God's faithfulness. And when God made promises to the Jews in the Old Testament, even though many of them didn't believe and ended up judged, even in the wilderness and at other times, nevertheless, God has always been proven faithful. And so Paul is saying nothing can nullify or make inoperative God's faithfulness. He is always faithful.
When he made those promises, what was the expectation of the people? There was always repentance, wasn't there? And there was always an individual element to it.
Yeah, in the Old Testament, in fact, in verse 4, Paul's going to quote David in Psalm 51. There's a man who sinned and failed God, but yet he repented and he allowed God to have his way in his life and therefore was forgiven.
Where does covenant theology come in here?
There's a certain covenant theology that says the church is Israel. Is that what you're asking about?
Yes.
Well, I disagree with them.
Okay.
The church is not Israel. According to Paul in Romans 11, we have a Jewish olive tree, and some of the natural branches were cut off because of their unbelief, and some Gentiles are grafted in by faith. But then he looks forward to a future day when all Israel will be saved and when God will return his attention to those natural branches. So to say that for Paul, the church has replaced Israel, and every time you read about Israel, just plug in the word church. No, that is not what is being said. Now, some people believe that, but they're wrong.
Okay. One other phrase, let God be true and every man a liar. What does it mean?
Oh, I love that phrase.
Yeah, sure you will. Okay.
Let God be true and every man a liar. As a matter of fact, I think it's objectively true that every man is a liar. Is there such a thing as a human who has never, ever said anything untrue?
You quoted Ray Comfort and uses that in his evangelistic approach of saying, have you ever lied? The man said no, and he said, well, there's one.
Now we know you're a liar. He just did. Anyhow, yeah, every man is a liar. The psalmist said it, all men are liars. But God cannot lie. The Bible says that specifically. God cannot lie. So therefore, how ironic what Paul is saying when he does this, may it never be. We did a radio show on that one time, may genoita, which means he's appalled by the very idea when he says that. What he's saying is that how can man, whom we know to be a liar, tell God, who cannot lie, that he's wrong?
Perfect.
There's a huge irony there, and it's really inconsistent and irrational. And then he quotes David in Psalm 51:4 from the Septuagint, that thou mightst be justified in thy words and might prevail when thou art judged. And the word prevail there from the Greek is a forensic word or a legal term, and it has to do with a verdict that had been brought in a court case. So it's as if man were going to sue God and take him to court. and tell God that he was wrong. And when the verdict comes down, God will prevail every single time. So if you're thinking about taking God to court, I would advise against it, especially being how he's the chief justice.
God will prevail, yes.
He will always prevail when man tries to judge him.
Let's go to verses 5 through 8. I want to read these just because it's relatively tight logic, then have a little explanation of the charge. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I'm speaking in human terms. May it never be, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? And why not say, as we're slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come? Their condemnation is just. Now, it's kind of a tight logic thing, but could you explain it?
Okay, let's start with verse 5. The first issue, another one of these if conditional sentences, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. Now, first of all, we need to decide whether what kind of a conditional Paul is using here.
Okay.
And here it means if, as is the case, that as a matter of fact, the unrighteousness of man and his sinfulness serve as a dark background to show off the brilliance of God's truth and justice. God has a purpose in allowing sin. There's more than one purpose, but one of those purposes is to demonstrate his just nature. A sinner may claim that since he is providing such a valuable service to God, that he ought not to be punished. That logic is like the person who holds up a grocery store, and then when he's arrested by the officer who catches him on the scene, says the officer, you really should let me go. Why should I let you go, says the officer. Well, the crook says, if it wasn't for people like me, you wouldn't have a job.
Making you look good.
Yeah, I'm making you into a hero, and I'm making the public see the need for more police officers so that you get a good salary. So therefore, look at the wonderful service I'm doing for you, Mr. Police Officer. Now, is the police officer going to say, you know what, you got such a good point, I'm just going to have to let you go?
I doubt it.
You doubt that. Well, it's not going to work with God either. When the sinner says to God, my sin gives you a chance to display the glory of your justice, so therefore, why are you judging me?
And Paul's response?
Paul says again, may it never be. Now, it's the second time in just a few verses. And that's his strongest term. Paul uses that to say that he is abhorred by a false implication being drawn from his argument. And he uses this seven times in the book of Romans. And so that's why he says, I'm speaking in human terms when he mentions this. He says that some people might say this, but Paul hates to even bring it up. It's such an abhorrent idea. So he goes immediately to, may it never be. It is true. Now, he's not denying that man's sin serves a purpose. And we can see this in many cases. One of the best illustrations is Joseph and his brothers. After his brothers lied about him, sold him out, told his father that he was dead, and all of these things happened. Later, when Joseph, being in Egypt, served to bring salvation to those very brothers who had rejected him, Joseph is a type of Christ, I believe, what happens is Joseph says to them, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. So here we have a specific case where man's sin serves a good purpose, but that does not mean that they're justified in their sinning. They still need a Savior. And another case in point is when Jesus was crucified by wicked and evil men. And Peter says that this happened by the preordained plan and foreknowledge of God, but yet those wicked men that rejected Christ and crucified him were certainly rightfully judged as sinners. But yet what they did forwarded God's plan of salvation. So maybe on the day of judgment, one of those Roman soldiers will say, why are you judging me? I did everybody a big service.
Which would be in line with this argument
right here.
Exactly.
It's just a good illustration of it. And do you think that that soldier's going to get off the hook?
Still responsible.
He's still responsible. So evil may be allowed by God. In fact, is allowed by God for some greater good. But the doers of evil are still morally culpable. Remember that. It's a good thing to know.
Morally culpable. Okay. If we put a little heading on this, it would be that all the world is guilty. The question was, what's the advantage of being a Jew? How would you sum up these first eight verses?
The Jews have the oracles of God. Some of them didn't believe those very words that they received from God through his prophets and through the biblical writers. And some of those who did not believe, ultimately, even in their unbelief, forward God's plan. And so some of them might object that it was not fair, that if their unbelief does forward God's plan, then he is not right in judging them for their unbelief. And Paul is pulling the rug out from under that kind of argument and saying, no, you're guilty and you'll be rightfully judged. And then he says, may it never be when the objector questions God's justice. One thing for Paul, and it should be true for all of us, certain things are sort of in this category, you don't touch that. You don't go there. Okay?
Okay.
And when it comes to questioning God's justice, every human needs to realize we can't go there. Because for one thing, we're fallen and we have a very limited idea about what's just and what isn't just. And God is the judge of all the earth. We're dependent on him to understand justice and to know justice and to even realize that such a concept is meaningful. For us being dependent on God to know that there's such a thing as justice, and then turn around with our finite brain and our lying nature and tell God that he's unjust is insolence, and it'll be rightly judged by God.
Let God be true and every man a liar.
That's what Paul said. I love that phrase. It's something that should just call us up short if we're tempted to get bitter toward God.
It's almost a prevailing theme. Okay, let's move on to verses 9 through 20. The overall idea here is the guilt of all men, and it seems to be a compilation of a number of Old Testament quotes. Really good. One of the comments made about this particular thing had the general question, is man basically good?
I wonder how many of our listeners have ever heard that, man is basically good.
It seems to me that if anybody's been in school in the last 20 years, they have to have.
It's assumed to be true by many people, and that's why you have so many goofy public policies and foolishness being passed as laws. On one hand, we believe in the goodness of our fellow man. On the other hand, we have to pass law after law after law to keep these good people from breaking in our houses and robbing, stealing, and pillaging. The world really has no good answer as to what we see when we observe the human race. Now, what we see, I think, can be seen by all. What do we see when we look at humans? Well, on one hand, we do see things that can be rightly called good in some limited sense. We see people that are willing to be heroes or to die for a noble cause. We see people using creativity. And we see people's genius. I mean, it's amazing what can be done by the human race when they set their mind to certain things. So we see these abilities and this creativity and an understanding of what's noble and what isn't. But on the other hand, we see cruelness and wickedness. And sometimes in the same persons, sometimes very good people end up doing very evil things. And then their neighbors say, well, I can't believe that he did that. You see that on the news all the time. That somebody went berserk and killed his family. I can't believe he did that. He was a good guy.
Such a nice person.
All right. Let's just think about this before we go into this litany of the sinfulness of man. What would explain that? And I think that C.S. Lewis has pointed this out, and so Francis Schaeffer and some others. And it ought to be pointed out more often, that the biblical doctrine of creation in God's image, followed by a fall, explains what we see better than anybody's theory that's ever arisen on the face of the earth. Creation in God's image, which still in some sense is still there, because James says about people in general, you bless God, and then turn around and curse man who's created in God's image.
Same tongue.
Yeah, and so all humans are created in God's image, although the image is distorted and marred due to the fall. And then the fall explains sin. So creation in God's image explains the obvious potential that humans have, that we see, the ability to make moral decisions and to use creativity. It was given by God.
What's the limitation?
Because we're fallen and sinful, we end up using what God intended for good for evil purposes. Like the brilliant thief, so to speak, able to work hard to do evil and probably with the same talents could be doing something good. So the biblical doctrine of creation in God's image and the fall explains what we see. Now, what Paul's going to do in this next section of Romans is just give a list of Old Testament descriptions of man to show how sinful we really are. And it's a very bleak thing. In fact, can I read this one, Dick?
I wish you would.
Starting with verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we already charge that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There's none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, for their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Paul's litany of human evil.
That is a miserable litany.
And most of it is just right out of Old Testament verses.
None righteous, not even one.
Yes.
Universal guilt.
Yes.
The phrase made was, we have feelings of guilt. No, we feel guilty because we are guilty. That's sin, right?
That's how we understand it, but that's pretty rare. A lot of people are going to doctors to be treated for feelings of guilt. But if you don't go to Jesus Christ for salvation to be treated for true guilt, then the feelings themselves, whether you can get them to go away by whatever means, it's really not a big consequence. The real issue is, do we really have guilt, and what are we going to do with it? And I want our listeners to know, in case you're not back next week when we get into the last part of Romans 3, where this litany of sinfulness, and we're not going to take a lot of time to expound every one of these terms. We can basically say it this way. Guilt is universal. Sin is universal. And it's universal in two ways. It affects the whole race of people, Jew and Greek, and it affects the whole person, body, soul, and spirit. There's no island of righteousness in man that if we could find it, that we could start salvation from our own selves. The whole person, body, soul, and spirit, mind, will, and emotions, however you understand the human, is sinful. So Paul uses an anatomical term. So the whole person, there's no island of righteousness. The whole person is sinful. We're sinful in our thoughts, in our actions, in however we can consider man. The reason it's important to understand this universality of sin that Paul spent three chapters talking about is to realize that the only answer is to be found in God and not in man. If all humans are sinful, except for Jesus Christ who lived a sinless life, then no human can save me. If the whole person is sinful, then there's nothing in me that can save myself. So therefore, we need the gospel. Let me explain the gospel. Because we are sinful, the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That'll be next week. We're going to talk about that verse. Therefore, we need forgiveness of sins, and we need to be justified. That's a big topic here in Romans. Paul wants us to know that there's only one way to be just before God, and that's by faith. Now, faith has to have an object. Just believing in something doesn't save you. You can believe in the goodness of your fellow man. If you do, you're naive. But that won't save you. So Paul has established universal human guilt. But what we need to know is the gospel. And because all humans are sinful, there's no human out there that can save us. But Jesus Christ was fully God and fully human, and he lived a sinless life. He was born of the Virgin Mary, he lived a sinless life, and he died. He was crucified before many witnesses. He was crucified because he was rejected by his own people. He was crucified by the Romans, rejected by the Jews, so in a sense the whole race is guilty for rejecting Messiah. But God raised him from the dead on the third day. The Bible says that if we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we'll be justified by faith. The only way to be right before God is if the blood of Jesus washes away our sins and removes our guilt. So if you're listening to this, I urge you, in fact, the Bible says, repent and believe the gospel. Turn your life over to Jesus Christ and trust him and him alone and believe the gospel. and don't trust in yourself. And if you believe that God raised him from the dead and that because his death was for your sins, he died a substitutionary death, if you trust him, God will give you the gift of eternal life. And next week, we'll get back into Romans, and we'll talk about this justification in a little more detail.
It's going to be exciting. This week, we did get into the guilt of all men. We'll wrap that up next week, get on with how to be right with God. I think we'll probably do a third week with a little bit of a wrap-up on this chapter 3, but it's going to be fun. That's it for today, folks. For those of you who might want to contact us or visit our church, we're Twin City Fellowship in Minneapolis, Minnesota. Our telephone number is 952-935-3100, or you can find us on the web at cicministry.org. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell.
And Bob Duway.
See you next week.